If you have your Bible, open it. If you don't, go ahead and just steal one of the Bibles in front of you. And it's yours. Not steal. It's yours. It's a gift. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 13. Again, we have a lengthier one today, but I'm excited to dive into it. The word of God says, "Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there." Verse 16, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied, 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself.' Verse 20, he replies, 'All these I have kept,' the young man said. 'What do I still lack?' Jesus answered, 'If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly, I say to you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Well, who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. God, all things are possible.' Peter answered, 'Well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated, church. Well, welcome. If you don't know who I am not the pastor here. Pastor Shelton is on vacation today, but let's not feel bad for him. He's in Hawaii, so he's having a good time, and we're excited for that. But my name is Pastor Jomel, and I am the church planting resident here at Paseo. What that means is that for the last about maybe 6 months and for the next 12 months, me and a group of my friends, the Lord put a calling in our heart to go plant a church in South Bay. So we partnered together with Paseo, and for the last few months, we've been working together, and we have been sharing resources and facilities. And here's the big vision. Our vision is that in about a year from now, we are going to launch an entirely new church. An entirely new church somewhere in South Bay with people from Paseo, with a heart for the city, and just to do something new and exciting in the city. And every time I come up here, I'm going to continuously encourage you by sharing what God has been doing, but also challenge you with this. I know that for many of us, whether you've been coming to Paseo for a few weeks or months, or maybe you've been here for a few years, and you hear the thought of a church plant and you're like, "Well, that sounds cool. That sounds exciting, but I'm comfortable doing what I'm doing." I want to challenge you and encourage you to pray that perhaps maybe the Spirit is calling you to do something beyond comfort, to stretch your comfort and to dive into something. Every church plant, we have very few, people and resources. So everything, every person matters, every resource matters, every spiritual gift matters. And we just invite you to prayerfully consider, maybe this is something that God might have for me this year. One of the cool things that we're doing is I know that in the past few months, we've had like a weird gathering schedule. We don't meet every week. And I've had a lot of people ask, when are you guys up there? I showed up last week. No one was there. What's going on? Starting February, we are going to start having gatherings every single Sunday at 5:30 p.m. So if you want to know, do I want to check it out? Do I want to see it? We're going to have a big launch on the first Sunday in February. And then we're just going to be meeting every single week, going through a series on what the church is to God, going through the book of Acts. We're so excited about that. And we would invite you, if you want to know more, speak to Shelton, speak to myself, anyone on staff, and we would love to just welcome you in. But that being said, I'm excited. And I also want to say that I'm feeling a little bit relieved this morning by the text. I'll tell you why. Because since I started, this is my fourth time preaching here. And since coming here, I've had the pleasure of preaching on the topics of a demonic possession, a funeral message, having hope while dying. And then I was looking at the calendar and I thought that my passage this Sunday was questions about divorce. And I was about to call Pastor Shelton and be like, do you have a problem? Or like, am I cursed? What's going on here with these passages? Do I get all the difficult ones? And then last week, Pastor preached that message on divorce. And I said, well, what do I have next? Jesus welcoming in children. And I just thought to I felt better. I felt relieved. Of course, I'm only being half serious. All scripture has different difficulties when it comes to preaching. But the beauty of it is that all scripture, all of it, it all points to the same glorious and joyful gospel. And this story is no different. And there's a lot to dissect. It's almost like we have three full stories. So and we have a missionary presentation later today, which I'm very excited about. So let's go ahead and let's dive in. So after Jesus finishes his pleasant conversation about eunuchs, we now see this immediate thing that happens in verse 13, which I find kind of funny. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place hands on them and pray for them. Now, these people, these are most likely parents or guardians, and they're bringing their children to Jesus for the purpose of the ceremonial laying of hands, but the disciples were not having it. Like, no, get these kids out of here. Right? And as mean as that sounds, for some context, this word children in Greek, the Greek word that's being used is paideia, which doesn't just refer to the young, but it also means the young and needy and dependent. So these children, it's not limited to age, but it's also a low social status. The disciples were not just upset that kids were wasting their time, but honestly, poor kids. These weren't suburban kids from nice neighborhoods. So maybe from the perspective of the disciples, these kids could have had sicknesses, they could have been unclean, and definitely their families have nothing to offer us. But look how Jesus responds in verse 14. He says, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And we're going to explain what Jesus meant by "such as these" in a little bit, but I think it's clear to say that Jesus had a very different perspective than his disciples on the little and the lowly. In verse 15, he says that he had placed their hands on them and he went on from there. And that is the first, and it is a beautiful story. And before I go further, I think that we need to slow down and address, when we talk about children and Jesus having a heart for children, we need to address the heart of what is being said about children. Because a lot of my life, I have heard this passage preached from the context of just, oh, kids are great. You need to have kids and everyone should have kids. And it's just a good thing to have kids. Kids are a blessing of the Lord. And that is good. It's, there's nothing necessarily wrong about that statement. But again, I think it's important that we need to put our emphasis where scripture puts its emphasis. Jesus undeniably has a heart for children, but more importantly, with this passage, and we're going to see what it's about, is that Jesus has a desire for all of us to have the heart and humility of children. And we need to be careful when we kind of make it about something that it's not and say, oh, well, everyone just should have kids. Because last week, Pastor Shelton preached on, one of the points he made that was like the church today can sometimes put an extra biblical emphasis on something like marriage. And make it seem like, well, if somebody is not called to marriage, that maybe they're less of a Christian and that married people are just better Christians. And that's not what the Bible says. And I think that the same way we can look at the way that we talk about children, we have to be careful in the church. As much as God loves and values children, this is not an implication that this is like the higher calling or that that all people are called to bear and raise children. Sometimes we can sit in church and be discouraged by that rhetoric. Because let's just kind of talk about the elephant in the room, right? Infertility is a real thing. And I don't want you to think for a second that that makes you any less, that it's a spiritual death sentence. No. There is beauty in children. That's not the point of the message. However, on the flip side, there is something to be said. On the flip side of that same issue, If God does permit you or call you to have and to raise children, Scripture does speak very highly of that opportunity, and we definitely should not frown upon it. And I say that because, you know, as a young person, I like to think that I'm young. It's a sad reality in this world that a lot of young people have a very negative view on children and having Christian. Just think about some of the different rhetoric that we hear in society today, right? We just hear always, like, young people, like, I ain't ever having kids. You know, like, why would kids are annoying, kids are disgusting, are here. That would ruin my life. That would take all my fun away. Another thing I hear is, why would I want to bring up children in this world? Again, this is not the primary emphasis of this passage, but it is a truth being addressed, and it's that children are a gift from God. Undeniably, they are a gift from God. They drive me crazy. They can get you tired. They make you want to bash your head against the wall. But I can honestly say that I have learned more about grace, humility, and the Father's love from raising my two kids than all of my years of seminary and ministry combined. So that being said, you know, that's one small point there. But let's continue in the passage, see what Jesus means about having the kingdom of God belonging to such as children. And I think that it serves interesting in verse 16 that now there's a man who comes to Jesus and he asks, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" The age-old question, right? What do I got to do? Or maybe today you might hear someone say, "Hey, so what exactly do you got to do to get into heaven?" If you've ever been around like a religious or theological debate, which if you haven't, good, better for you, like you shouldn't, it's no fun. But if you've ever been around one of those conversations, those life-draining conversations, you probably heard people argue extensively about this topic. Like, what exactly does it take? Like, is it a prayer? Is it a baptism? Is it an ordination? Is it, like, what exactly does it take? And sadly, what people are really asking and what this rich young man was really asking is, what is the least that I have to do to get into heaven? That's the real question that people are asking sometimes when these conversations arise. Excuse me. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know how to have eternal life. Perhaps many of us came into church for the first time because we were wondering that exact same question, right? Like, when all this is said and done, when the clock hits, you know, when my time is up, am I going upstairs or downstairs? I don't know. And so we walked into church to try to find answers. And God gives us those answers. The gospel gives us that answer. But I think more importantly, what I want to look in this passage is the way that that question was asked. Because the man said, what good thing do I have to do? See, the problem with this man's question was not his curiosity. It was not his desire for eternal life. We should all have that. The problem was that in his pride, he wanted to know, how can I earn this thing? The problem was not the question, but the heart posture behind the question. And you'll see something. You'll notice, in, you know, we had a lengthier scripture reading today. And if your Bible has like headers and those, you know, in bold, you might notice this is like multiple stories going on. This is, and usually the way that we would do it here is those would be separate sermons. But Pastor Shelton and I, when we were looking at this, we both agreed that both of these stories really do serve together as a contrast. They tie together in contrast. Because if you think about it, with the rich young ruler, the posture of his heart was the exact opposite of the posture of the heart of the children. Because in the previous passage, what's happening is children are coming to Jesus desperate and needy for something they knew that they did not have. They needed the blessing of God. They needed the presence of God. The rich man came to Jesus because he thought that he had a lot to offer. He wanted to see how he could impress Jesus. But now let's look into Jesus' response. In verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. So first he needs to redefine the word good, this idea of good. Jesus asking, why are you asking what is good? And the point that Jesus is trying to make is that goodness, this idea of how can I be good, it is not a system of deeds or a performance checklist. Goodness is a person, and that person is the Lord. Goodness is not a matter of what, but a matter of who. There is only one that is good, and that is Yahweh. And as Jesus often did, what Jesus is trying to do is to get their eyes off of themselves and point us to the Father. You want to know what it means to be good. Don't look at him. Don't look at her. Don't look at just this church or that church or that denomination. Look at the Father, first of all. And let me just make a quick side note, just for a theological, because this verse can be confusing. For Jesus to say there's only one who is good, that does not imply for one second that Jesus is denying that he is God. And I only say that because, sadly, I've heard cult leaders and false teachers use this exact verse as their argument for why they don't think that Jesus is God. That is silly. It's a ridiculous argument. Read the book of John. Jesus talks about being God often. He addresses it many times. He doesn't talk about it every time because he doesn't have to, because he declared it enough at his resurrection. So, a little side note, don't get confused by that. But after seeing that only one person was truly good, Jesus goes on to explain, if you want eternal life, follow the commandments. And I think it's funny, to which the man replies, all right, which one? And again, we get this idea that this guy's just trying to make sure that he's accomplished the minimum, right? Like, you tell me which one and I'll double check. And then Jesus goes on and he lists them off: murder, adultery, stealing, false testimony, honor your father, your mother, love your neighbor. This is nothing new or controversial. He's listing off some of the Ten Commandments. Specifically, he's listing off the second table commandments, which deal with human relationships. But he skips the first half of the commandments, which deal with our heart for God, right? Having no other idols and making his name sacred. Let me make a few statements. First of all, Jesus is in no means trying to assert this idea that we get in many religion, that the way that we enter heaven is for us to perfectly obey the Ten Commandments. Because if that were the case, I think a lot of us would be in a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, one of the truths that he is trying to help us understand is that even in our best effort, we can't do it. We can't. You think that you have, but just keep listening. Paul emphasizes this throughout Romans. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who even understands. There is no one that actually seeks God. We've all turned away and we've all together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are not naturally doing the right thing. It's not in us. In verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Look at this. By the works of the law. Instead, rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. The purpose of the law is not so that we can roll up in church and think that we're better than other people because we did it right and we didn't do the bad things. No, the purpose of the law is for us to realize how desperately we need help. And here's why. Here's why we can't do it. Here's why you couldn't even do it if you tried your best. Because earlier in the gospel, Jesus expounds on some of these commandments in Matthew 5. Verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, he says, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who even says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. Fast forward to verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at those last few words, because that's really the highlight here. In his heart. And that's a point that Jesus is making about the commandments. Is that the reason why we could never truly obey the law is because the execution of the law is rooted in the condition of our heart. But according to Scripture, apart from the transformation of Christ, our hearts are far from holy and good. Unlike the rhetoric of the world that says, just trust yourself, trust your heart, it's all good. Jeremiah says quite the opposite in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? We need to cut this rhetoric that, just search your inner self. Paul kind of squashes that idea in Romans 7:18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. See, the issue with a rich man, it's not that he didn't do good things. The issue is not that he did not have religiosity or discipline. The issue with a rich man, the issue with many of us, is an issue of the heart. And we see that in the next verse. Because he says, well, all these I have kept. And maybe at a surface level, he did. The young man said, what do I still lack? And I can imagine Jesus might have heard. He probably chuckled, like, no, you didn't. But instead, he answers and he replies, if you want to be perfect, Go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. There's a lot to unpack. First, let's look at the word perfect. The word perfect is teleos, meaning complete, whole, mature, lacking nothing. And it's important that we see that Jesus is raising the bar for what it means, what it requires to have eternal life. It's not just following rules and avoiding sin. He's making a clear distinction, then challenges the rich man to do what Jesus knew he was not ready to do. Sell all your things and give them to the poor. Please understand, this is not meant to be a hyper-literal guide on the mechanics of salvation. Follow the rules, sell all your stuff. Jesus is not saying that in order to have eternal life, to get into heaven, we got to sell our houses and give everything away. If he did, that would be pretty crazy. Could you imagine what would happen to like the housing market in San Diego if that's what Jesus said? It'd be crazy. Maybe I could afford something. Jesus is trying to help this rich young man understand that as holy and as righteous as he thought he was, we all fall short of the glory of God. God's expectation has never been moral perfection, but it's been total surrender. Then he follows that up with an invitation. He says, then come and follow me. That's really the crux of what Jesus is saying. He said, if you want to be perfect, try to do all of these things. But ultimately, at the end of it, what I really need you to do is come and follow me. This is the ultimate call of discipleship, to abandon all and to commit to following the way of Jesus. But when that invitation is presented, it was too much. It was too much for the rich man. And then in verse 22, when he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now this verse really breaks my heart. And here's why. I believe that this really was a pivotal moment of truth for the rich young ruler. Because I noticed that despite his pride, his arrogance, and misunderstanding of who God is and what God expected, the more I think about this encounter did not have to be the end of his story, right? He had these questions. He didn't hear what he wanted to hear, but did not have to end there. He was still in the presence of Jesus. There was still hope. There was still more questions he could have asked. There was more clarification. There was more that he could have done. But when he was confronted with the cost of obedience and the conviction of his imperfection, instead of humbling himself like a child to hear more and to learn more, instead the rich young man walked away. Never gave Jesus a chance. Go deeper into what that means, into what that looks like. And as I think about that, I can't help but feel that this rich man was coming to Jesus hoping for what we might call cheap religion. He was hoping that Jesus would simply affirm something that he already had, or that he could simply give from an abundance. And sadly, that is the way that many people in the world today approach Christianity, hoping for something cheap. Can you just tell me something that I already got going on? Can you just tell me that I'm already doing it right? But then, when he is confronted with the true cost of obedience, there are just two things I need us to understand about the cost of following Jesus. First thing that we need to understand is that, well, salvation and grace is free. It is a gift from God. It is certainly not cheap. There's a story in Luke 14. I don't think I'll read the whole thing, but basically what Jesus is saying is that if anyone wants to come to me, you have to be willing to lay down everything. Anyone who's not willing to carry their cross cannot truly be my disciple. And what I love is he uses illustrations. If someone's trying to build a tower, won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? What Jesus is saying is if we're going to say that you want to dive into this Christian thing, you don't dive in half-cocked. You don't dive in thinking that it is just a slight variation. So many people say, oh, I want to try Jesus. That's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to try to get right with God. I'm going to try this Christian thing. Listen, the Christian life is not a slight variation of the secular life. To quote the theologian Aladdin, it's a whole new world. It's completely different. It's completely different. Here's another one. I like food, so I'll use a food illustration. Christianity is not an add-on. It is a substitution. We have to it's a reset. If your idea of Christianity, and here's the thing, if your idea of Christianity does not lead you to reconsider everything, if it does not change your perspective on everything and make you willing to sacrifice everything, then that might not be Christianity. Secondly, we need to also understand this, okay? So There's a high call, right? Changes everything, whole new world. But secondly, we also need to understand that total sacrifice and surrender and sanctification, it's not easy. And embracing it does not always happen overnight. And if you're struggling with that idea, let me say this, don't be discouraged. Because it's just, it breaks my heart how often we see people in the world curious about Christianity, open to the gospel even. But the moment they hear that the foundation of our faith is repentance of sin and sacrifice and surrender, they check out before they ever get a chance to hear the good news. Listen, church, there's good news. The good news is that in God's perfect love, he is patient, he is slow to wrath. He's not willing that you perish. He's willing that we come to repentance. His spirit is what guides us to repentance. And he is the one who provides for us in sacrifice. Listen, let me say this, church, if you are new to the faith, or maybe you're on the fence about Jesus, church, or religion, you're like, I'm not sure if I'm all in on this yet. Let me just say this. I get it. Understand. If maybe there are parts of our faith that confuse you or perhaps even offend you, I get it. I'm not here to say something's wrong with you, fix that right now. No, what I want to plead with you, friend, is if that is how you feel, I just plead with you, don't walk away. There's a high calling. There's a lot to this. Don't give up. Give Jesus a chance. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You got to understand where he is calling you to go, but you also have to believe that he is beside you every step of the way. This Christian journey, it is wild, but it is worth it. For the rich young ruler, he did not want to give Jesus that chance. So he walked away from everything, turned back to his home of many things. Verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, truly, I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom. And this astounded the disciples. It bothered them, not because they were rich. Most of them came from nothing. But I think that for many of them, they were kind of hoping that wealth and abundance would be the end game of this whole thing. So you can imagine that the next thing Jesus said kind of threw them off. He said, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard many pastors go into great detail to explain what Jesus literally meant by the camel through the eye of the needle. I will not bore you with those details. I will say that this illustration made a lot more sense to them than it made to us. But the main point that Jesus is trying to make is you just can't do it. Can't put an camel through the eye of a needle, whatever that looks like to you. Now, here's the tricky part. This is not a literal condemnation of wealth. Again, alone without context, it may seem that way. And we hear people in the world use that verse in that context all the time. Oh, you're rich. You can't go to heaven. Jesus said so. There are many people in the kingdom of God with wealth. This is not a condemnation of wealth, but instead is a condemnation of self-reliance. To be rich, or in other words, to think that you have something to offer, will make it impossible for you to truly understand grace. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, then who can be saved? Now we're back to the question. So if someone who has a lot to offer can't have eternal life, then who does? And then Jesus replies, with man, this is impossible. God. So if you heard me last month when I preached, I said something about what I like to call Hobby Lobby verses. And this is one of those Hobby Lobby verses. These are the verses that look really good on like wall decorations, mugs, tattoos, but are rarely used in proper context. Right? This is one of those. With God, all things are possible. This is not a verse about winning the Super Bowl. Go Jags. This is not a verse about passing your calculus test. This is not a verse that you just throw into just wherever you want to use it. This verse is strictly laying down theological groundwork for salvation. With man, it's impossible. Flesh, good works, good deeds, impossible. Through God. The key to understanding how we are saved and experience eternal life, we must understand that it is not about us or what we offer. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you are saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So in other words, instead of thinking like a wealthy grown-up, like we so often are guilty of trying to, Jesus is inviting us think like a needy child. Inviting us to realize that in order to enter heaven, we must first, in order for us to enter the kingdom, we must first realize our desperate need for a king. We can't just add on Christianity because we think that we want it. His desire is that we desperately realize we need it. I think that's why these two stories intersect so well. As a young parent, I am all too familiar with the cries of a child. My daughter is one. I have a 4-year-old son. He's all right. He's cool. But I have a daughter who is one. You remember that? Thanks. My daughter knows like 3 words. Hi, which is useless. Mama and Dada. Those are the 3 words in her vocabulary. And for everything else that she doesn't know how to communicate, what does she do? Cries. Just wails. Drives me crazy. Insane. And every time, my wife always has to calm me down. Babe, just remember when I'm about to lose my mind, just remember that it's because she needs you. And a day's going to come where, you know, someone's telling me, just wait till they become teenagers and they don't need you anymore. I don't want to think about that. But a day will come where, yeah, she'll get bigger and smarter and do things on her own. But until then, I need to remember that when she cries, it's because she needs something that she cannot attain on her own. She doesn't know what to say. She doesn't know what to cling. She doesn't know what to do. She can barely walk. And that my name, it's usually Mama's name, but Mama and Dada, the only thing, and it's all she can cry out. And perhaps that is why Scripture reminds us over and over again, as children of God, to cry out, Abba, Father. Get to a point where we realize, man, so many things that I'm pretending that I can do on my own. There's so many things that I wish I could earn. I wish I could say that was me. But maybe we need to take a few lessons from the nursery and realize that there are just times in life where all that we can do and all God is inviting us to do is with 2 arms held high, Dad, I need you. Dad. And then for the sake of time, I'll summarize the end of the passage. Honestly, these were some strange verses when Peter's like, well, how about us? And we're talking about the thrones. I honestly never paid too much attention to those verses in the past till just this week. So I did some research. Basically, like this part is about them, the 12 disciples minus Judas, would someday sit on thrones, which is cool. But look at the next verse in verse 29. And Jesus says, and everyone else who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now this part, not us. Again, I had to look into some commentaries to really figure out what this means, but here's an interpretation that I thought we'd share as we end. There are many theologians that believe that this is a promise about the family of Christ. Like we often talk about at the end of service, how the kingdom of God is a family. And for those of us who might have lost friends or family to follow Jesus, we are given a much bigger and closer family within the kingdom of God. And I hope this isn't a story that's familiar for many of us. I hope that, you know, many of us came from Christian families. And, you know, when you chose Jesus, it was a celebration among your family. But I know that in the cultural context, in the Filipino community, it's very normal for people who were raised in maybe a strong Roman Catholic background to lose the love and support of family when they turn to Christ and they're baptized into Christianity. During my days as a youth pastor, I had young people live with me for months because they were literally kicked out of their home for attending a Christian church. And obviously, those were like difficult sacrifices. And I mourned with them and I wept with them as they lost the support of loved ones. But it was also beautiful when I was able to celebrate with them as they discovered a whole new family in Christ. And one of the greatest things I love about being a part of Paseo, and I truly desire to emulate as a church planter at Graceway, is that spirit of church being a family. I pray that we never lose that. I want you to walk away from something. But I want to call the band to come up as we close out. But as they come, I want to look at just how Jesus concludes the passage in verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This really is the theme of everything that was just said. The key to thinking like a child, as opposed to the rich young ruler, who embraced being last, to embrace not winning in the eyes of the world, to embrace not having it all together, and that you haven't figured it all out. He has. And someday we will too. And until then, just be like a child in the arms of the Father and learn to savor his presence. Learn that the gospel is not an invitation to a race, but an invitation into rest. Rest in knowing that the hardest part about earning God's love is realizing that you can't. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're wondering like the rich young man, what do I got to do to have eternal life? Maybe that's still a question. There's a few things I suggest you do. Let me say that you should definitely sign up for a discovery class. Talk to Andrew because he's a lot smarter than I am. But I'll try my best to make this simple. Salvation starts with you understanding that you need a savior. Start by admitting that you need something you can't reach. Realize that alone you are a sinner, but through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you can find forgiveness, love, and hope. Choose to turn away from your past. Not easy. Journey. No one is going to be good at it. No one's wild. But just like a child, let me tell you, you will grow. Your Father will guide. And we stand as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a father. Thank you for being someone who loves the heart of children, the heart of the needy. And God, I know that many of us, Lord, we struggle with the anxiety and the stress of needing to feel like we've got something, like we've proven something, like we've earned something in this world. Father, may you strike that down from our heart because it brings us nothing but pain. We know, we can admit it, that need, that rat race brings us nothing but burnout. And Lord, may we find rest in having a heart of children. May we find rest in just being your kids. Just being able to say, I don't got it. Remind us that your kingdom belongs to God-like hearts. Embrace it. You join us in close worship.